So the third class, which will be given by our brother Tim Stiles, is called Torches and Trumpets.
All right, how are we doing? One more. Yeah. Good afternoon. I feel silly to say it a third time, but really it's just to keep you awake. Okay. What lengths will God go to strip us back until we're completely powerless in our own might so that He can be magnified in us? Have you ever thought about that in the midst of a trial where it feels like we are already at our weakest, Lord? The tank is already running on fumes, and it feels like whatever we're facing is draining the little that we have left, emptying an already empty cup. When chapter 7 opens, it reaffirms that the great work that God has called Gideon to is not just about delivering Israel from Midian. Do you see how in the first word, in the way that he's referred to, first, before he's even called Gideon, he's called Jerubbaal. I think what God is doing is connecting the battle within, the battle of chapter 6 with Baal, to Gideon, the warrior of chapter 7, and the battle without. And the fundamental question comes back to, who is really Israel's God? Gideon has cast down Baal in Israel now, and he's going to set about to cast down Midian's power. But God will remind Israel that the battle isn't going to be won because Gideon is a great leader. In fact, throughout these events, God deliberately strips away every plausible human explanation for Israel's victory over Midian. They're camped beside the well of Herod, and Midian and the host are north of them in the valley of Jezreel. And he rose up early that morning, like we said in our last study. Now, just when Gideon had found the reassurance that he needed to tackle this enormous task that God had put in front of him, he finds out that, Gideon, I'm still not done. Still not done growing your faith. God intends to make it abundantly clear, as we said in our last study, that His strength is not just made perfect in us, it's made perfect in our weakness. Gideon had doubted his ability to deliver Israel in verse 15 of chapter 6 that we looked at. And the angel had told him, Gideon, you are the man. Gideon had called for neighboring tribes to help him in verse 33 of chapter 6. And God showed him, Gideon, you are the leader. Gideon asked for signs and God reassures him, Gideon, you are the one. But just to make sure that it's abundantly clear that this really isn't about you, Gideon, now let's make your army tiny. Just when he's coming to terms with the fact that God would indeed use him, God says, as it were, now let's make this really interesting. We're going to start sending people home. And the heat and the pressure of this furnace go up exponentially. Isn't that sometimes what life feels like? Just when it seems that our faith is at its limit, when we're tested to the breaking point, God says, I think you can handle just a little bit more. Because God's working to take a little bit of faith and grow it just a little bit more. And He wants to make it very clear that the defeat of the Midianites is not about the strength of Gideon or anyone in Israel. Do you see how that's what this is all about in verse 2? Whose hand is really in control of all of this? God says to Gideon, the people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God's concern is that Israel is going to forget that this was my doing. They're going to think that this is their own hand that has accomplished this. And so he deliberately will remove every human explanation for the victory. He dismantles completely Israel's ability to say that they had anything to do with this victory. Remember that we saw in verse 34 of chapter 6 that gathering all the people together was the act that Gideon did when the Spirit of God came upon him. And now it's the same God who in verse 3 will give direction to begin sending almost all of them home. And the natural mind says, what is going on, God? This is not God saying to Gideon, Gideon, you shouldn't have gathered all these people. It was too much, because the Spirit of God was on him when he gathered all these people. God's teaching a deliberate lesson to him and to all of us that, yes, we called all of these men, but now let me show you how many we actually need. How many would you have thought were necessary against 135,000 people? That's what we find out later on in chapter 8, verse 10. Against 135, how many would you need? Ooh, I think while we're here in our climate-controlled, comfortable pews, we would say, just one, that's all I need. I just need God. But the next time you feel overwhelmed by life and whatever your current 135,000 Midianites banging on your door experience is, remember that. One is all I need, as long as it's the right one. The natural mind would look at the scenario and say, God, what are we doing? We just called all of these men. And really, not enough came, because we're still outnumbered almost 5-1. And now you're sending most of them home? But isn't that true to form of life's experience sometimes? Just when we think we've figured out how God's working in our circumstances, the next morning we wake up and it looks like maybe we don't actually know what God is doing. Maybe he's doing the opposite of what we thought he was doing. But that's how he teaches us to trust him. Because when we're in control, we trust ourselves. And when it's totally out of our control, that's when our eyes look away from ourselves and towards him. You'll remember, and perhaps it's in your center margin if you have one, that the law of Moses made specific allowance for people who were fearful in times of battle to go home. That's what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 20. The officer would go through the host and command the fearful to go home. And the good reason for that is at the end of verse 8. Lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his. Well, he's going home, so his heart is going to faint. That's fine, he's fearful. But if he stays, the risk is his attitude will be contagious. And isn't that so true? A joyful, positive attitude in the ecclesia is contagious. It will rub off on other people. It might take a little bit longer for some of us for that to get rubbed off onto me. But so is the opposite. An attitude that exudes fear or uncertainty or anxiousness or anger or frustration or discontent, whatever it is, that rubs off on people too. And that doesn't tend to take as long, because bad company corrupts good morals. So the law said, if you're fearful, you can go home. That's fine. That's in God's wisdom. But take that in. Take that in for just a minute. That as Gideon watches over two-thirds of his force go home. This had been the modus operandi for 7 years among the people. Midian comes. What do we do? We hide. We run away in fear to the dens and mountains and caves of the earth. Old habits are not so easily broken. This would be a faith-challenging, potentially disheartening moment, depending on how Gideon handles it. The odds have just become even more impossible than they already were. And yet God is still not finished, because he says the people are still too many in verse 4. His intent here, to be clear, and it's worth remembering this for ourselves, brothers and sisters, God's intent is not to make life harder. It's to make the source of victory unmistakable. God takes no joy or pleasure in saying, I've created super hard circumstances for my child. But he knows that the source of the victory needs to be unmistakable, as much for ourselves as anyone else, so that we know where to look and where to thank when the victory comes. So he says, bring them down to the water, and I will try them there. Now, you might have a note in your margin that that word means to fuse metal or to refine metal. Well, how do you fuse metal or refine metal? You need a lot of heat, an intensely focused amount of heat, but not just an arbitrary amount of heat, not just however much heat you can come up with. If the welder's too hot, it won't work. I have no idea because I've never welded, but you could ask Brother Rafiq or any of the rest of you who have worked with a welder. If the welder is too hot or too cold, it doesn't work as well. It has to be just the right amount of heat applied in just the right amount of pressure. That's the idea that the prophets sometimes give us, isn't it? There's one passage in Malachi 3, but there's others in Zechariah and Jeremiah and the Proverbs, that God sits as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He's like a master welder holding the torch. He knows exactly how much pressure, exactly how much heat, and for how long to apply it. He's a master purifier at the crucible. And what was the means that God would reduce the number yet once more? What was the mechanism or the object by which they were tried and separated out? Well, this is not trial by fire. This is trial by water. And we know, don't we? We won't spend a lot of time on it. Isn't that just rich with significance? Because it's the water of the Word, of course, that tries every thought, every action, every motive, as it were, as we're washed by that water. Because the Word is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the mirror that when we look into, it strikes us to our core. There's so many details in the events of Gideon's life that have these sorts of allusions, but also allusions to future events, which we'll come to in a few minutes. It's not easy to get a clear picture when you read verse 5 and 6 of what's going on. Like if you just look at what the text says. There's two groups of people. One that it describes as lapping with their tongue like a dog, and the other who bows down on their knees to drink. Okay, well, so far it's not totally clear what the difference is, because you can be on your knees at the water and lapping like a dog. Like you could do both of those things at the same time. But I think verse 6 gives us a little bit of clarity that those who lapped weren't lapping directly from the water. They were using their hand to bring the water up to their mouth and then lap from their hand. So they're lapping like a dog from their hand. And if this doesn't at least inwardly make you smirk a little bit and go, What are they doing? It's a little bit unusual how some of these men are drinking. And the other group is fully bowing down as though face right to the water, prostrated. That's how the word is used in every other place that it's used. It's in the position of being down, bowing on your knees, either before God or before Baal or even before the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets. You're fully prostrated on the ground. Now, try this at home sometime when nobody else is watching. You wait until you're really thirsty and try and satisfy your thirst by bringing just one handful of water up to your mouth. And you're not allowed to just like slurp it in. No, lap it like a dog. I will not even try to demonstrate what that looks like in front of you. But you can imagine how slow that process would be. Right? That is not going to be a quick process. It's going to take an awfully long time. But I think what God is trying to show is telling us something in a very powerful way. That we know what the water is a symbol of. And these men were drinking very slowly and steadily. One handful at a time, persistent over and over again until they were satisfied. And those who drank this way were commended because they understood that they needed to be alert. Because they had come, do you see what it says? They had come down from their position to the river. They're now exposed. Do you see that in verse 1 and 4 and 9 and 10 and twice in verse 11? It all indicates this up-down relationship between Israel and Midian. The enemy is staring them in their face. And some of them acted based on that. Circumspect, careful, watching, cautious, diligent, never taking their eyes off the enemy. How do we drink, brothers and sisters? Are we slow and steady lappers? Do we take the word in bit by bit, day by day, realizing the importance of it, despite the fact that it's not quick and easy? Or maybe we're gulpers. Gulping is so much easier, so much more of an effective way to instantly satisfy my thirst. Not to say that there's anything wrong with those gulping moments. You know, at a fraternal, you come and you hear lots, you're exposed to the word a lot. It's like you feel like you're gulping. You go home and you can hardly remember what we talked about 2 hours ago because we're gulping, and that's okay. But the reality is, on Monday morning, if we rely on the gulping from Saturday, and if on Tuesday morning we rely on the gulping from, we're going to be thirsty again, and, well, the battle still needs to be waged on Monday. So how we drink determines how prepared we are in the battle. You know, just imagine how unpopular and how maybe even criticized it would have been to be among the few 300 who did it different from everyone else. There's 10,000 people, and there's only 300 of you drinking in what looks like a really unusual way. By any natural estimation, it wasn't just different, it was just ridiculous. But we weren't called to fit in. We were called to be prepared to stand out. And keep in mind, when you read carefully, nobody knew up front what the right way to drink was. God did not tell them up front. He didn't even tell Gideon up front, watch for people who drink like this. That's who we're going to call. Nobody knew what was the right way to drink. So despite the fact that it looked like foolishness, they were prepared to do what they thought was more watchful and circumspect and diligent and on guard. But now the sobering reality for Gideon sets in as God tells him which group is staying. In verse 7, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you. He's showing Gideon and all of Israel that he can save by many or by few. Very few, in fact. And the trial of his faith has just reached another level. Consider this. From the start, he was outnumbered by a margin of 135,000 to 32,000. And then he was outnumbered even worse when they went down to 10,000 men. And now the odds are 135,000 to 300. They were challenging odds, to be sure, at the beginning. And now the odds are just absurd. Who goes into battle with odds of 450 to 1? Only one other man in Scripture does. And perhaps you have it in your margin. Elijah goes into battle, as it were, against the prophets of Baal, of which there were 450. In fact, perhaps you've noticed some of these and noted them as we've been going along. I think this really highlights the foreknowledge and the incredible wisdom of God and how he records these events. Because perhaps you started to see how many echoes there are between Gideon and Elijah. The question in Israel at the time for both of them was, who really is your God? Both of them were hiding. Gideon from Midian and Elijah from Jezebel. Both of them hearkened back to their history and their conversation with God. Why is this happening? What about what you promised to our fathers? Both of them experienced intense self-doubt that God was patient with and responded to. Both of them made an offering that they placed before God that was consumed by fire. Both of them were dramatically shown in what God did and in the response of the people even when the offering was accepted. They both had as their primary mission confronting Baal worship. God manipulated nature in both men's lives. You think about the fact that Elijah's story is all about there will be neither dew nor rain, and so the whole earth is in drought for 3.5 years, and Gideon receives two signs about dryness and dewness being dew being the contrast. The 450-1 odds, as we mentioned, and the fact that God provided a companion for both in their need. Phurah for Gideon, Elisha for Elijah. What this powerfully shows us, brothers and sisters, is two things. One, I think God would use this to show Elijah, I have not changed. I have worked with men like this before. But the other powerful thing we can take from this, brothers and sisters, is that you don't know how your faithful actions today will inspire someone else tomorrow, or in 10 years, or in 50 years, if Christ remained away. We can just imagine Elijah taking inspiration from Gideon all those years before him, seeing himself in Gideon's circumstances, and it's incredible the wisdom and foreknowledge of our God, the way he records this. And this is the lesson of the impossible odds, to never underestimate what God can do when circumstances seem utterly hopeless. He is a master of those circumstances. He's the one that can make a 90-year-old woman have a baby. He's the one that only needs 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to feed over 5,000 men and women and children. He's the one that can rain bread from heaven every day to feed over 1 million people. God is the master of impossible odds. And he shows Gideon that, yeah, I know that you had 100 times as many men, but it's going to be fine without them. It's a theme that we see coming up over and over again in Gideon's life. It's almost a little bit difficult. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I try to picture, like, what does 135,000 verse 300 really even look like? So I made the foolish mistake of asking AI to try to show me that. It was a hopeless disaster, and I realized this is one of the perils of using the internet and AI, because it tries, but then it fails. I went about it a different way, old school. Let's say that this dot represents 300 men, okay, in its size. Now, this is to scale, okay? This dot represents 300 men. How much of the screen do you think would be filled to represent 135,000? Answer? The whole thing. Doesn't that just put into perspective how small 300 men against 135,000 people is? And yet, God is showing Gideon, not a problem. We can do this. Because there's no restraint to save by many or by few. And he did this deliberately. God deliberately set this circumstance up. It's the way he often operates. It's the way he's going to work in the future as well. It's the same process that will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. You remember Revelation 17 says that there are those who were called and chosen and faithful. It's the same sort of principle in Gideon's circumstances, that he had called many in chapter 6 and 32,000 came, but by the end of the process and the fearful and the unbelieving were removed, only 300 remained. But you know what? By God's estimation, even this isn't totally accurate, because how many from Israel, from God's perspective, went into battle against 135,000? Just one. It wasn't about the numbers. It was never about the numbers. It was as one man. And that's borne out in how verse 8 continues. The people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Not them, him. Because from God's perspective, you have a host and you have as one man a multitude represented by Gideon. But look what we have again in verse 9. It's almost like you can hardly talk about Gideon for very long before you can expect him needing another sign. God says, arise and go down to the host in verse 9. It's time to defeat the host of Midian. That's what God's calling him to in verse 9. It's time for battle. Arise, get thee down to the host, for I have delivered it into thy hand. But if you're not quite ready for that yet, Gideon, if you fear, then we can do something else first. I can give you another sign. So which one do you want? Well, which one do we think Gideon's going to want? Of course, Gideon's going to say, yes, please, if I found grace in your sight, one more sign. And he does still have some amount of fear because he does exactly what God offers him as an option if you're not ready to go down to the battle yet against Midian. He does exactly what God offers. He's not ready to take Israel into battle. He needs more reassurance. He still does have fear, but he stayed. Do you see the contrast between the men who had gone home at the beginning of the chapter? He stayed in his fear, and God works with his faith at that level. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't tell him, oh, that was a test, and you failed the test. That's not how God works. In fact, look at how far God has brought Gideon now. Because in chapter 6, he had been fearful to go against his own house, just his own house, in his own town. And how many men did he take with him? 10. And now God is going to bring him to the host of Midian. And how many men is he going to take with him to the tents of the enemy? Just one. To see how God is developing Gideon's faith here. He's not in the same place that he was in chapter 6. There is distinct progress. But thanks be to God for the furas that he brings into our lives. One of those just only gets mentioned once. Almost wouldn't even need to know his name, but isn't it just lovely that God tells us his name? This man who stood by Gideon, who went with him into the depths of the enemy's camp. He walked with him through the valley of the shadow of death, as it were. When his enemies were all about him and his trial loomed large, there was one man that stood by his side. Are you that kind of strength, brothers and sisters and young people? God gives us these moments to be furas to each other. He gives us opportunities to come alongside someone and say, I will go with you. Let's do this together, even if it involves great risk and something terrifying for both of us. Let's go down to the camp of Midian together. Perhaps you've noticed, too, that there are numerous connections here between this story and the story of Jonathan, when he takes his armor-bearer, a man who we don't find out his name. But both men sought for a sign to show that God was with them, and God gave them a sign. Both understood that God could save by many or by few, and both took a friend into the enemy's camp. Both were saved by God setting the swords of the enemy against themselves, and both men's actions had enormous positive impact on the rest of the army and solidified their courage to fight. Gideon's story and his faith became an inspiration for many men in Scripture after him, and no doubt many who aren't recorded. So he goes down to the enemy's camp with Phurah in verse 12, and the record reads as if from Gideon's perspective through his own two eyes that now he can see the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitudes. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. But as he nears the tents of the host, something incredible happens. He overhears two men talking about quite an unusual dream. Now, it wasn't just by chance that he ended up overhearing this conversation. We know that because God sent him down specifically for this reason. This is how providence works. Like we saw in our last class, we do our part. God does his. He works invisibly behind the scenes. After all, it was God who told him to go down to the camp, but didn't tell him why, other than to say, you'll hear what they're talking about. Okay, what does that mean? And now Gideon hears what they're talking about. And this is where I think the final piece falls into place for Gideon. Remember we said in our first study earlier today that God would, piece by piece, show Gideon with unmistakable certainty through signs that every piece of what he'd said in verse 16 of chapter 6 would come to pass. And God shows him a sign to prove every one of those things that all relate back to chapter 6, verse 16. He had said, I will be with you. And Gideon says, well, can you just wait here for a minute so that I can go make an offering and you can show me a sign? And God says, yes, I will. He gives him a sign. Gideon, I am with you to save you, not destroy you. And then Gideon gets the signs of the dew and the fleece on all the ground to show him, Gideon, you are going to do this. As one man, it's not just about you, it's about you being a representative man for the whole nation. And now he hears that it's him who will smite the Midianites. How is that reassuring for him? Because this Midianite soldier uses the same word. He has this, by all accounts, super unusual dream about a barley cake rolling down and smashing the tents of Midian, and he interprets it as Gideon is going to smite the host. That's exactly what God had said, that you will smite the Midianites. Well, why do you suppose the second soldier would hear the dream and interpret it that way? Like, somebody comes along and gives you this really unusual dream. Why of all things would he interpret it like that? Well, keep in mind, this isn't the first time that a Gentile faced with the army of Israel on their doorstep spoke about what God was going to do in destroying her people. This is Rahab 2.0, isn't it? This is a Gentile discerning the hand of God based on the events that they've heard and the things that they're aware of and witnessing in the moment. And Gideon hears the dream and its meaning, and his faith is strengthened. Why? Why in verse 17? Because because he overheard some grown men talking about a strange dream and being scared about it. Because he knew that the Midianites were afraid of him? No, that's not why Gideon's faith is strengthened. His faith is strengthened because he sees these pieces falling into place that God had foretold. And he realizes God's been working behind the scenes the whole time. This was never just about me or Israel or our might. God has been manipulating. God has been giving men dreams, setting up this moment so that at just the right moment when I'm outside the tent, these men are having this conversation. That's one of those moments in providence where you just go, wow, God is working in this moment. These Midianite soldiers say nothing at all of being afraid of Israel or the host of Israel. They mention him specifically by name, and they say God's words, for into his hand has God deliver us. That's the enemy using the same language that God had said to Gideon multiple times in chapter 6. Your hand. Even the Midianites believe Gideon will come now. And this is why it's so reassuring for him. In fact, he noticed his opinion of himself is the exact opposite of his enemy's opinion of him. He had thought that he was poor in his family, least in his tribe. And the enemy looks at him and says, this man is unstoppable. He's gonna come and just wipe us all out. The fact that it was a barley cake is interesting too, isn't it? Do you remember we said in our first class, what time of year is this? This is the time of the barley harvest. They ate barley when they couldn't get wheat, which was considered a better product. So barley was typically fed to the poor and to the animals. It wasn't the strength of the barley cake that crushed the tent any more than it was the volume of the shouting that brought down Jericho's walls. God is showing, even in this dream, that he's going to use a man who is small in his own estimation, a man of great humility, with not much more to offer than a spirit of willing service, because he is a God who gives power to the faint. He is a God who gives might and strength to those who have none. That's the words of Isaiah 40:31, isn't it? And now Gideon is convinced. And just like we saw in chapter 36, right then and there, he stops and worships God. Right next to the enemy tent. Takes a moment. Wouldn't we have thought, okay, let's get back to safety and then we'll say a prayer? Nope. Right in the moment, he thanks God. Again, an indication of his relationship with his God, such that once again in the face of danger, even greater than Ophrah this time, there in the camp of the Midianites, he stops to worship and then returns to the camp. Brother Steve Mansfield made a lovely comment in a series he did on prayer. He says, prayer is not an activity that we check off. It's a relationship that we develop. And we know that's a struggle all the time, isn't it? To get to a point where we're not just praying in a circumstance because that's the right thing to do. It just is a spontaneous response to what God does for us. And did you notice, this is a lovely little, I love this, in verse 15. Look at this. It was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel. You know why that's so lovely? Because it's the only time in the whole story of Gideon where the host is used to describe 300 men instead of Midian. It's like Gideon has heard this reassurance from God, and now he comes back to his little group of 300 men, and from his perspective, you are a host. Those guys got nothing on us. I just think that's so lovely that God describes them as the host of Israel when they are so dramatically outnumbered. And the contrast is so strong with the host of Midian throughout all the rest of the chapters. And so he goes back to his men and he says the same thing that God had said to him back from verse 9. Do you remember how all this started? God had said in verse 9, arise, get down unto the host, for I've delivered them into your hand. But if you don't want to, you can go down to with Phirah. And now Gideon comes back with the reassurance, and he quotes God. He says, arise, verse 15, for Yahweh has delivered into your hand the host. Ooh, that's interesting, isn't it? Do you see what Gideon did there? God has encouraged him, and now he encourages his men. He says, Yahweh has delivered Midian into your hand, not my hand, because he's a representative man for the nation. He's not taking glory to himself. His concern is much bigger than himself. God had said, by the 300 men that laughed, will I deliver Midian into your hand, Gideon. And Gideon comes back and says, guys, we're all in this together. God's going to put Midian in your hand. He's including them in the process because that's what good leadership does. It draws other people in and inspires others to follow. In fact, have you noticed now how often the hand has appeared in this story? It's everywhere. Just look back quickly at chapter 6 and verse 36 and 37. This is a theme that we alluded to in our last class that keeps coming up over and over and over again. And it comes to a climax here in chapter 7. We notice in chapter 6 at verse 36 that Gideon didn't refer at all to Israel's own hand or our hand. He rather refers to his own hand. It was to be by Gideon's hand through God. And what did the 300 that went with him use to lap water from? They used their hand. And just look at how that keeps coming up in chapter 7 now, in verse 7 and 8 and 9. What's in Gideon's hand? Midian. What's in their hand? The hands of his men? Torches. Trumpets. Let's go to war. With torches and trumpets in their hand. Do you see the contrast? Because what did the Midianite soldier say in verse 14? That it's into Gideon's hand that God has delivered us. But as we said in our last class, Gideon was not a man who took it all to himself. He didn't take the glory. He's a man of humility. He says to his men, here's the clincher, Yahweh has delivered Midian into your hand. He's caught the spirit of verse 16 of chapter 6, that we are in this together. We're going to do this as one man. He's a leader who draws other people alongside and says, let's work on this hand in hand together. And the dramatic irony in all of this is the fact that in their hands, when they're prepared for battle, is not weapons. It's trumpets in one and pitchers and lamps in the other. Do you see how the record actually painfully reminds us of that multiple times? The first time in verse 16, he puts a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. It's beautiful. This great contrast that God paints for this great battle. And he's confident now in God. He knows that Midian is in his hand now because he's learned the lesson of the fleece. He's the representative man, and all Israel is going to go into this with him. At least all Israel represented by these 300 men. His hand and theirs are like one and the same. And I think the proof that Gideon understood that he was a representative man for the nation is in what he says in his, we might call it his pre-battle speech. Look what he says in verse 17. And just note this language. Who else does it sound like could say these words? Look on me and do likewise. Who else is described as being outside the camp, as it says in verse 17? Who else could say, as I do, so shall you do? This is Jesus. This is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the spirit and power of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this story of Gideon, even though he would not come to birth for another 1,500 years. And do you remember how our whole story began in the very first verse of chapter 6? Israel was delivered into the hand of Midian. The whole story is about the hand of Midian versus the hand of Gideon and needing to reverse Israel's experience. And really, that's the epic battle of all of Scripture, isn't it? It's the battle that ultimately God will win. But over and over again, it's the same battle. So in verse 18, the 300 men have been further divided into three groups of 100 each. And Gideon leads one of the groups and says, watch me, look on me, do what I do. When we blow our trumpets, everybody on every side of the camp, blow your trumpets. And this is what you're going to shout. You're going to shout for God and for Gideon. Because God was first. Let's make one thing very clear, Gideon says. Yahweh is first. That's what good spiritual leadership is. Because this is about God's victory, because Midian and sin is first and foremost against God. Any sin against one another that we commit or we receive, first and foremost, it's against God. But then secondly, interestingly, Gideon says it's not for Yahweh and for Israel. He says for Yahweh and for Gideon. Why does he say that? Well, perhaps it's because Gideon understood. He is a representative man for the nation. In fact, did you see how back in verse 34 of chapter 6, there was one man with a trumpet in his hand? Who was it? It was Gideon, calling all Israel to him. And now as they go forth to conquer, he has put a trumpet in every man's hand. What started with one has become the example for every man to follow. And so they do follow. They blow the trumpets. They smash the earthen pitchers in their hands to reveal the torches that were hidden inside. This is the part of the story that we know because it's what we teach more in Sunday school. But isn't it beautiful that in the darkness of the Gentile night, there's suddenly a flash of brilliance? And the world is lit up, and the work of God is visible on the horizon in a multitude who are heralding the good news. Israel is not alone. Isn't that an incredible moment to think about in the future, brothers and sisters? There's some great imagery that we're going to come to in just a minute. But for now, just consider the fact that these men are now exposed and on display before the enemy. And what do they have in their hands to go into battle with? Nothing. Torches and trumpets, as we said. Verse 20 makes that painfully clear, that they're still now just with torches and trumpets in their hands. Lamp in the left, trumpet in the right. Let's go. There's no more hands even available to wield a weapon. And for that matter, there aren't even any swords in this story. Well, there are, but they're in the wrong people's hands, we might think, from a natural perspective, because they're in the hands of the enemy. We'll come to that in a second. And so they yell, "The sword of Yahweh and of Gideon," with no sword in their hand. But they do sort of have a sword in their hand, because they had a light. And a light reminded them of the Word of God. Their minds would go back to the tabernacle. These Jewish minds, they would make these connections instantly when they saw those torches in their hands, and know that this is a symbol of God's Word. And as the New Testament describes it, the Word as a symbol of the sword. So in a sense, they did have swords. They had the best kind of sword. And verse 21 says that Israel stood still, every man, while all the host ran and cried and fled. This is just like what Jehoshaphat would experience later in 2 Chronicles 20 when he was victorious over Israel's enemies. When Israel watched silently as the enemy ran in a frenzy and none of them needed to fight. Because actually, as we said, every sword on the battlefield was in the hand of the enemy. Now, we're going to find out tomorrow that actually there does appear to have been swords, but there's no mention of swords in any of the men of Israel's hand. But the swords were all exactly where God needed them, in the hand of the enemy. And he set every man with his sword against his fellow. This is the power of God, that it looks foolish. It looks like there is no hope. And yet God says, "I am totally in control. I have it all in hand." And so then off the men of Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh go chasing after them. The host is fleeing to the southeast. So Gideon sends word ahead to Ephraim. And this is going to become important tomorrow in our Sunday school class, God willing. "Come out and help. Cut them off at the waters of Bethbara and Jordan. Do your part." He's trying to be thorough in destroying every last remnant so that nothing escapes. Again, isn't that Elijah? "Take all the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And the men of Ephraim answered the call. They caught the two princes. We'll have to move quickly through this. Ready? We have two more things to get through. You're doing fantastic. They caught the two princes. There is an unusual amount of detail that we're given in this part of the story. And Oreb is slain at a rock called Oreb. And Zeb is slain at a wine press. Now, we've seen a rock and a wine press before in Gideon's life, haven't we? Back in chapter 6, he had made an offering on the rock. It's the same word. And in verse 11 of chapter 6, the angel had found him at a wine press. Now, this is a different word for wine press in chapter 7 than it was in chapter 6. But you know what? There is one place in Scripture where those two words appear together. That word rock and wine press. And it's in Joel 3. What is Joel 3 about? It's about the battle of Armageddon. Now, we haven't spent much time talking about how Gideon's story all alludes to the battle of Armageddon. And we're not going to spend much time because we're pretty much out of time. But just look at this for a minute. And I have a few handouts or a few copies of this that I can put on the table afterwards in case you're interested or you don't have a phone to write it down or if you want a copy of it. Gideon's whole life is an incredible pattern of the first advent and the return of Christ and the judgment seat and Armageddon. It's just stunning. Again, it speaks to the wisdom and the foreknowledge of God, that both men came from small and meager origins and were called to work in a nation that was spiritually inept at the time. They were of no great physical or social stature, and yet God gave them the assurance that he would be with them and strengthen their hand. So they surrounded themselves with faithful men that could help them in their work. The first great work they did was to cleanse their father's house because they had surpassed the spiritual leaders around them. His brethren were determined to kill him as a result, but unflinching in his resolve, he stayed true to his heavenly father's will. And God carefully developed his faith through increasingly difficult trials, even sending an angel to strengthen him at the time of greatest difficulty. And he destroyed sin in his own life and made atonement for his people at a time of darkness. Have you ever noticed how much of the story of Gideon happens at night? There's an interesting thought. And he accomplished peace with God through sacrifice. That's all just in his first advent. We could do the same thing for the resurrection and the judgment process, and we could do the same thing for the Battle of Armageddon. The point here, brothers and sisters, is it any wonder that Gideon's victory over the Midianites, I'll just finish putting these on the screen, is it any wonder that Gideon's victory over the Midianites was remembered 450 years later? Just come quickly to Isaiah 10. This is our last passage before we conclude this class. Because 450 years later in Isaiah's day, so many details of Gideon's life and his work are a striking parallel to the life and work of our Lord, both past and future. This is what Isaiah 10 says in verse 25. Speaking to future events, which we know from, he's talking prophetically about the Assyrian in verse 24. And how the Assyrian is typical of the Gogian invader. He says in verse 25, "For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and my anger in their destruction. And Yahweh of hosts," verse 26 of Isaiah 10, "shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb." In other words, what God is saying is, so remembered is Gideon's work that Isaiah talks about it 450 years later. And in the future, when we witness, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ going forth to conquer the Gogian invader as they come to try to destroy Israel, that we will look back. Isaiah 10 is prophesying that we will look back and say, this is just like what Gideon did. And that's what the Jews will do. That's how monumental these events are in the story of Gideon. So let's just conclude then with our few takeaway points. Just to remember and remind ourselves of the fact that when God strips away human supports, he's not necessarily abandoning us. Those are the difficult moments when it feels like we have been abandoned by God. When in actual fact, he may be teaching us to depend on him in greater ways than we have before. Gideon's army got smaller and smaller, but God's presence hadn't gone anywhere. The battle against the flesh is only won by slow and steady intake of God's word. How we drink on a daily basis determines how prepared we are for the battles with our Midian. God doesn't want us just to have faith, brothers and sisters. He's going to work to increase our faith, but then he's looking for us to share that with other people, to inspire and strengthen other people, just as Fura did for Gideon. Who will you be a Fura for? God will give us opportunities in the next several days probably to be a Fura for someone else. Such is his power to take us from a place of being completely helpless, feeling powerless against strong enemies and vastly outnumbered by the power of the arm of the flesh, and get us to the point where we can say with Gideon in the battle that God can and will give us the victory. But Gideon's victory over Midian isn't yet complete, and the story is not over, because God has brought him this far, and the enemy has been severely weakened and is in full retreat. But Midian has been in this position before, and they've come back to life. So it's no time for Gideon to let off the gas. And so all night, before the sun comes up in the morning, as the record will say, he will give chase to finish what God started.